Please have your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 42. What do we do when something that we really value gets broken? Something that is irreplaceable. Something that we have a great emotional attachment to. If it's an item, we're going to want to see it getting fixed, don't we? Maybe getting the super glue out or something. If it's a relationship that's been damaged, we want to see reconciliation. Now, the way we go about mending something really depends upon what it is that needs fixing. There's an old saying, if in doubt, give it a clout. Now, this may work wonders on some seized up cogs inside a motor. It may be the right thing to do, and it often does work. And even if it doesn't work, it does make you feel better. It doesn't work when the thing that's been damaged is that antique French polished posh table that you inherited from your rich auntie that has now got an enormous scratch on the top of it. Giving that a clout is really not going to make matters better at all, and it's probably going to just crumble. In situations like this, you don't need brute force and strength. What you need is someone who knows what they're doing, someone who is qualified, and someone who is able to do a gentle and competent restoration. And this is the sort of restoration project that we see being laid out here in Isaiah 42. The thing that's been broken is the world. Mankind has rebelled against God, and we've gone down into idolatry. We now worship pretty much anything. In those days, people were worshipping the sun, the moon, the stars. They were carving bits of wood. They were carving bits of stone. And they were bowing down and worshipping these things and saying, you are the thing that helps me. You are the thing that will carry me through. So I'll do something nice for you and you'll help me. This problem of idolatry is a major topic in the second half of the book of Isaiah, which runs from chapter 40. All the way through this section of scripture, we see the true and living God being contrasted with these idols, which are just shaped from the things that he has made. The world had abandoned God and plunged into idolatry because deep inside us, there's that hole, that need that is there to worship something, to put our trust in something. And when we turn away from the true and living God, then that need is still there. So we pour it out in the wrong direction. And it's pretty much the same today, isn't it? Well, not that many people have little carved idols in their homes anymore. We do see people living for all sorts of things that God has made. Some of them good, some of them are things that we have twisted. So we see people today, and their reason for living is to get more money, or to have sex with lots of people, or to have a really good holiday, or to have the wonderful family, having a good time, and people want drink and drugs and football. That's a huge source of idolatry. People worship all sorts of things. Now those things, when they're kept in the right place, most of them are absolutely fine. Our problem is we elevate them to the wrong place and they become that driving passion, that thing that we live for, that thing that we want more than anything else, which if it's taken away from us, we feel that we just couldn't live. That's idolatry. And that is all around us in the world today. And this just proves that the world is broken. Now, faced with this terrible mess that the world has become, God's got three options. First of all, he could screw it up like a bit of paper and throw it in the bin and start again. Secondly, he could give it a clout and see if that'll sort it out, which probably wouldn't be very good for us. Or he could engage in a gentle and loving restoration project. And this is what we see God starting to outline here in Isaiah 42. A major restoration job that's going to restore people back to their original state. So they're going to be taken from being broken and rebellious, and they're going to be brought back to the right place with the true and living God. And this major restoration job, it doesn't just apply to the nation of Israel. We see it quite clearly in this passage and many others, that it's going to overflow to the rest of the world as well. And central to this restoration project is this mysterious person who is known at this point in Isaiah as the servant of the Lord. Now, down through the years, the Jews have really struggled to work out who the servant of the Lord is. And in more modern times, some of these biblical scholars who reject all sorts of things about God and don't believe that God knows the future, they've struggled to identify who the servant of the Lord is as well. But as evangelical Bible-believing Christians who recognize who God is, who understands that he knows the future, who know that he had put the work of redemption into place before the world was created, we know who the servant of the Lord is. Along with the apostles, in places in the New Testament like Matthew 12, the identity of the servant is clearly revealed for us as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we have a prophecy about our Savior written hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born in that stable in Bethlehem. So with this in mind, let's turn to this passage and see what it tells us about him. And this passage, Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 9, it falls nicely into two halves. And in the first half, we've got the servant described. Sort of his, what he's going to do is outlined. And then we get more information on a similar sort of track, and it talks about really the servant's job description. So let's think about those first four verses where we see the servant described first. And what stands out straight away is the joy and pleasure and pride that God has in his servant. Unfortunately, the NIV doesn't translate the first word in this verse, but it is there quite clear. Behold, look at him. He is there. He's contrasted with the idols that have been mentioned in the earlier chapter. Behold, my servant is there. He is the one in whom I delight. He is the one whom God loves. The servant is someone to stand back in awe and wonder and praise at. He is absolutely magnificent. And he is the contrast to the idolatry that people are living in at that time and in our own time. He is the one who is going to be the gentle restorer, the one that God has chosen, carefully selected, whom he will uphold and empower with his spirit. Now, for us here, we look at this and we see a clear Trinitarian reference, don't we? We see God the Father looking at the Son and saying, behold, and we've got a mention of the Holy Spirit as well. But of course, at this time in salvation history, the doctrine of the Trinity hadn't really been made clear at that point. We only see it being fully explained in the New Testament. So as we look at this, the people back then, they would have seen that mention of God's Spirit, and they would recognize that this person was going to be anointed in a special way, because it was the anointing of the Spirit of God that gave the prophets their insight, that gave the kings and the mighty warriors their strength. It was God's power working through the people for their good and God's glory. That's how we saw the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament. For us today, things are different. And each one of us who have trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have the Holy Spirit within us. And we can look back to when Jesus was on earth. And when we think about the Spirit being upon the servant, then our mind should instantly go back to that time that Jesus was baptized. And as he was coming up out of the water, we see the heavens being open and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And that voice from heaven is saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And it's almost there like God is saying, behold, look at him. Look at my servant. We can see the love and delight that God the Father has for his Son clearly in here and in the opening chapters of the Gospel. And the servant, through the Spirit, is going to be equipped to bring justice to the nations. This is the restoration job that is needed. He will bring justice to the nations. It's there at the end of verse 1. When we talk about justice, what do we think of straight away? Do we think about the punishment of a criminal? I think most of us do. That's how justice is often understood. And that is a part of justice. It's certainly the understanding in our society today. Just this week I saw on Facebook how someone has been acquitted of a crime. Turns out that someone else did it, but people didn't fully understand the article. So they're going, what about justice for the family? Actually, the guy acted in innocence, but they hadn't picked up on that. But there's this idea, isn't there, that prison sentences don't always do justice for crimes. We've got this idea, this understanding of what justice is, about how it's a punishment for a crime. And that is an important part of justice. But in the Hebrew, the term justice does have a broader meaning. Because while it refers to criminals being punished, and it refers to the righting of wrongs, it also relates to the bringing of God's rule, to the establishment of God's law, to bring in order out of chaos, which is something that our world needs. We need people to be living according to God's standards, God's way. That's going to undo so much of the trouble that there is in our world. It's what our world desperately needs. Because all around us we see people receiving the consequences of the things that they do. The consequence of being a sinner is to live a sinful life. And so much of the sinful life is self-destructive. People do literally bring so much pain and suffering upon themselves by the way that they behave. Whether it's through the things that they do or whether it's through the way that they behave in relationships. So much of the anguish in this world is brought about by people's own self-behavior. And we see these people mistreating all those around us. And for those of us who are Christians, we look at this chaos and we ask, how much longer, Lord? How long until your kingdom comes in its fullness? How long until life is fair, when everyone is equally valued and treated fairly? Our world is crying out for the sort of restorative justice that only God can bring. So that's one thing that the servant will bring. He's going to bring justice. But now, here is the surprise. Because usually when we think about justice, don't we? We think about these big burly policemen and policewomen going out there and having to arrest people. Or we think about people who are using force and aggression to get people to come in behind them. This is not how the servant of the Lord is going to act at all. We see there that he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This is the justice that the servant is going to bring. He's going to bring it by being gentle. And this is clear evidence that God's ways are not our ways. The servant is going to be gentle and kind. He's not going to be noisy. He's not going to be drawing attention to himself and not gathering to himself only the strong and mighty and useful. Instead, he is going to work with the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. And here we have that first reference to those he's come in to help. In those days, a bruised reed might be a sort of a, you know, a stick or a twig, and it had various uses. But the second it got that little bend in it, it was no good for anything. So it was just thrown on the rubbish heap. And a smoldering wick, well, what use is that? You just sort of stamp it out, don't you? You get rid of it. But not with the servant. The servant will take people who are just like this and restore them. So who are these people? Well, the Puritan writer Richard Sibbes wrote an excellent little book on this called The Bruised Reed. I wonder where he got that title from. And this is how he describes these people. The bruised reed is a man that for the most part is in some misery, as those were that came to Christ for help. And by misery he is brought to see sin as the cause of it. For whatever pretenses sin makes, they come to an end when we are bruised and broken. He is sensible of sin and misery, even unto bruising, and seeing no help in himself, is carried with restless desire to have supply from another, with some hope, which a little raises him out of himself to Christ, though he dare not claim any present interest of mercy. This spark of hope, being opposed by doubts and fears, rising from corruption, make him a smoking flax, so that both these together, a bruised reed and a smoking flax, make up the state of a poor, distressed man. The man or woman who is the bruised reed, the smoking flax, they are people who recognize that things are not right. They have been battered. They have been bruised by the things of this world. They have been hurt. They feel at their wit's end. They know that there's nowhere else that they can turn. And they recognize that the cause of this battering is because they have rejected the true and living God. They've turned away from him and lived their own ways. They've walked away and done all the things that he has said they're not to do. And they have been bruised and hurt because of it. And now they realize and recognize their problem. And they turn back to him. And in faith, there's that cry for mercy. And that spark of faith, that's the smoldering flax, the smoldering wick, that's just there, just a little bit of tiny evidence, which could easily be snuffed out. But the gentle servant breathes on that spark and fans into flame that faith so that people are restored. These people, bruised and broken, with just hope, the world sees them as useless and rejected. But in God's eyes, they are precious. And as they show that first bit of spiritual life, they are carried through. This is what the servant will faithfully do as he brings justice to the earth. He will not falter, that is to give in to injury or bruising himself. He will not lose his zeal and be discouraged. He will keep on going. Brings God's justice, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the islands at the end of the earth as well. And here we have that wonderful Old Testament promise of blessing being brought to the Gentiles, which clearly ties back to the promises that were made to Abraham. When Abraham is told that through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God keeps his word. God has been working on this plan for a long, long time. For us today, we can see how this great plan of restoration is unfolding all around us. The Christian gospel has now spread to the four corners of the earth. We've reached every nation on earth. And now we're trying to reach the different people groups within the nations. God has restored to himself bruised reeds and smoldering wicks from every nation on earth, bringing peace and forgiveness to those individuals. And right now, all we're doing is waiting for the return of the servant when he will establish justice over the whole surface of the earth. But that's still in the future. Let's turn back to our passage and be filled with wonder at what the Lord is about to reveal. Because we move on from a description of the servants and his work to a look at the servant's job description. Now, job descriptions are useful things. They tell you what you should and what you shouldn't be doing. They tell you what the expectations are of your employment and how you can measure your performance. And sandwiched between a couple of wonderful descriptions of God, we have the job description of the servant there in verse 6. But firstly, let's see what verse 5 tells us about the true and living God. And as we look at this first, we've got a reminder of who God is. He is the one who has created all things. And this ties in quite nicely with what we're doing on Sunday mornings, because you can see there in a single verse, you've got Genesis chapter 1, haven't you? This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. There you've got a wonderful summary verse of Genesis chapter 1. So God is there. He is the one who has created the heavens and the earth, who gives life to people. And he is active and involved in this creation. And that means that every person who is alive today is being sustained by him every second. And when you think about this, the God that people reject, that they don't believe in, that they rebel against, that they insult and hurt, is the one who has given them life and the ability to do those things. No one can ever say that God does not love them, because the only reason they're breathing and thinking is because of his love. And people don't realize that right now, and they continue to rebel against him. And when they rebel against him, it's that proverbial picture of the person sitting up a tree with a saw, busy sawing on the branch that they're sitting on. And eventually, they get to that point of no return, and they come crashing down. We do need to pray for these people. People just do not understand how close and how involved in their lives God really is. He creates everything, the world that we live in, and he is the one who gives us life. So it's no wonder at all that the sin of living for yourself, the sin of living for anything other than God, is so offensive to him. Because part of God's purpose for us is that we have that relationship with him. People who refuse to turn to God, they're like a car that you can't turn on and get moving. They're like a torch that you can't turn on. They're missing out on their purpose, their reason for being, and making themselves only fit for the scrap heap. And foolishly, people think that that is freedom. How blind people are. But God has sent his servant to restore people. He has sent his servant because he loves us. And God will help his servant. We've got wonderful promises here, which God is making to the Lord Jesus Christ. Promises which no doubt he reflected upon and thought about when he was on earth. Here we have great encouragement for him. The promise that he has been called in righteousness. So he is selected. And we know, don't we, because we have the bigger picture, that it was all sorted out before the creation of the world. This is something that God the Father has asked the Son to do, and the Son has agreed to do it. And I will take hold of your hand. When you take hold of a child's hand, you're guiding them, you're looking after them, you're making sure that they don't run into the road, you're keeping them safe. God will take the hand of the servant and will carry him through. And I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. And there we see that sort of reflection we get in John's gospel, how Jesus knew that nothing could be done to him until the time was right. And time after time, things happen, but he escapes from them because it had not yet got to his time. The Lord would keep him and protect him so that nothing would occur to him that was not part of God's plan. And then in the fullness of time, he would become that covenant for the people. And there we see a reference to his death. Because at the start of a covenant, there's always the shedding of blood. So there we have a veiled reference to what is brought out much more clearly in Isaiah 52 and 53 when we get to it. About how part of what Jesus is going to do is to die for people's sins. And to bring in that new covenant which we enjoy today. So these verses, they must have been so helpful to our Lord, because he knows that he is going to be a light for the Gentiles, and he's going to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And there we can see what he was doing. Think about his ministry on earth as he was going around and he was healing people. He was healing people who were blind. How he was healing people who were lame, how he was healing people with all sorts of difficulties. But more importantly, he was bringing that spiritual freedom, that forgiveness of sins, which is far more important than having a body that works properly. He is releasing from dungeons and darkness those people who are trapped by sin. And we see him doing this in his life, but even more so after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and now the Lord is working through his church, making sure that the good news of the gospel goes out to all of the different islands, all of the world, and people all over are being set free from the things that has bound them. This is what our Lord is told to do. He's sent to do these things. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see God, and he's just reminding the people reading, the people listening to this prophecy, what he is like. He is saying, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And here we've got the Lord once again contrasting himself with the idols the people were worshipping. And he was saying to them, you know, the idols, they don't do anything. They just sit there gathering dust. I am the true and living God, and I know the future. He is declaring the future to these people. Things that will happen hundreds of years after this prophecy is written. And that verse there, verse 9, it really causes a problem for those liberal Bible scholars who believe that God is tied into the timeline and he can't read the future or see the future. Because there, it's a clear declaration that God can see what the future holds and he is in control of these things. So wonderful things there being told us about God. And if he can see the future and if he's sending the Savior, then he can also see the future and know where you are. Right now, you may be bruised, you may be broken, you may be hurting, you may be damaged in some way or another. And you're wondering what to do. Turn to Jesus. Ask him for help. Show that you've got that little bit of faith, that smoldering wick, and reach out to him. He is the gentle restorer. He's not going to give you a clout to get you working. He is the one who lovingly and carefully restores people and brings them back into the right relationship with the God who has made them. That relationship that we are made for, that we are yearning for deep down within our hearts. And all around the world today, this is happening. All over, people are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and they're experiencing the restoration that he brings. And I know that this evening, most in this room have already experienced that. So there's another application point for us, for those of us who are Christians. Romans 8, verse 29. It just says in that wonderful verse, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. As Christians, we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, which means we are to be just like him. And that means we've got to pick up the things that we have here in Isaiah 42. Because if we want to be like Jesus, it means that we've got to be gentle and kind and accepting. Now, being really supportive to people who are bruised reeds, to people who have just got that first spark of faith, who are smoldering wicks. And we're to have a real desire to free captives from prison and dungeon and darkness. We long to see people being saved and brought into that relationship with him. But we don't do that through strength, through bullying people or that sort of thing. Instead, we do it by copying our Lord and Savior, by being gentle and kind. He is the gentle restorer, and we should also be gentle restorers. Amen.